I'd like you to open with me this morning as we get into the Word, not to 2 Corinthians yet, we will go there momentarily, but I'd like you to look with me at Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. I want to take us back to the scandalous cross, the event in human history that changed human destiny. And when I say the cross, I mean both the cross and the resurrection. They do go together, but the resurrection did not happen without the cross. And I'd like you to look at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. I'm going to try my best to read through this without commenting too much on it. So pray for me. But I want you to get a feel for what happened. I want you to think through the Lord Jesus Christ in utter weakness, complete humiliation, utter humiliation. There's nothing impressive about this except the impressiveness of the violence and the injustice of it. And you must grasp just how much of a scandal it was that a person was to be crucified. It was a terrible, terrible scandal. It was an insult. It was a reminder that this person deserved nothing, that this person was the ultimate in failure to be crucified. Understand that. Grasp that. Because only if we grasp the understanding of how bad crucifixion was will we see what the cross life is like. Beginning in verse 33, Matthew 27. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. This was a painkiller, so he refused the painkiller. It was part of the cross experience. He does not tell us that we have to refuse all painkillers. But part of his experience was to endure a pain that God had, the Father had ordained, and he would not water that down if that was part of the ordination. Do you understand that? Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At the same time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So remember, he said that. They remembered that he had said, destroy this temple. They all misunderstood. They thought he meant the physical temple, which would be destroyed eventually. He meant the temple of his own body. They were actually fulfilling the thing they were making fun of when they said this. "You destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. These are the religious leaders standing in front of a crucified man who had not done anything wrong. And they were mocking him, spitting at him, reviling him constantly. Utter humiliation. Verse 42. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." This is a reference to the fact that he had healed people, brought people back from the dead, but that he also rescued them from their sins. He told them they were forgiven of their sins. And everybody knew that sin is what causes death. The Jews knew that. They saw him dying and they said, "Why is he dying if he's so good?" Utter humiliation. By the way, do you know the answer to that? Why is he dying if he's so good? I hope you know the answer. "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" People today sometimes deny that Jesus said that. Even his enemies knew he said it in those days. Interesting how much smarter his enemies were than a lot of people who pretend to be his friends today. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now, that changed as time went by. It started as an insult, and then later one of the robbers said, "I'm getting ready to die. I think I better talk to this person." And he did. So what we have in this situation is the world saying, in essence, impress us on, now catch this, impress us on our terms, and we will believe in you. Now grasp this. In the midst of humiliation, the world says, you have to impress us on our terms by what we think is impressive. And if you don't, we will not believe in you. You've got to come to us. You've got to impress us. Do not show this weakness. This is failure. Ultimate failure. You are a failure, and we are not impressed with failures. You are weak, and we are not impressed with weakness. Impress us now or just die. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We hate weakness. We despise it. We pretend we're strong even when we know deep inside there's a lot of weakness in this world. John chapter 18. And yet the cross is a statement of weakness. Or is it? Or is it? John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate entered into the praetorium. Now, this is backing up in time in the same period of the crucifixion, but I'm backing up in time a few hours. So when Pilate talked to him, Pilate therefore entered. So I want you to see a flashback. We just saw Jesus on the cross. We saw the world hurling insults at him, saying, we don't believe you because you haven't impressed us. You've shown too much weakness. If you were really one of us, if you were really powerful, you would have stopped us. You would have brought the Romans to their knees, and you would have brought all your enemies to their knees. You would have flexed your powerful muscle, and you would have changed everything. And we hate you for not doing that, for not doing what we wanted you to do. Now, flashback a few hours. Here's Jesus alone in the praetorium. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, comes in and talks to him one-on-one. He entered and he said, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus said, are you saying this on your own initiative or somebody else tell you about me? You get the impression who's interviewing whom here. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew. I am not a Jew, am I? He hated the Jews. He hated them. Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Why are these people so ticked off at you? Jesus answered, my kingdom isn't of this world. Now, it's interesting because Pilate said, are you a king of the Jews? And what Jesus is saying is yes, but it's going beyond this age. Now, catch this well, because this is where Jesus' mind is as he's facing the cross. And this is where the strength comes from that looks so much like weakness on the outside. It's this idea that we're going to live forever into the next age and that this age is secondary. Watch what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate said, oh, so you are a king? And Jesus said, yes, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Might be a good time to ask, do you hear his voice? Because there is such a thing as truth. And if you hear the voice of Jesus, that means something. Well, Pilate tried to let him go, as you know, and Jesus had to be very careful in what he said in this interview. Because if he said the wrong thing, Pilate would not crucify him. And he knew he would be crucified. So he had to be very careful, even as he spoke the truth, not to give Pilate an excuse not to crucify him. His goal was to be humiliated. His goal was to go to the cross. This hateful, horrible sign of weakness. That was his goal. I want you just to note, as we turn to 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, chapter 13, and note some things about what we just read. First of all, note this, the world demands to be impressed on its own terms. And unfortunately, many believers in Jesus think that it is very important to impress the world on its own terms in order to be a good witness. I want to call that into question. But that's something we'll have to pursue a little later. But I just want to put it as a seed in your mind. How important do you think it is to impress the world on its own terms? The world demands to be impressed on its own terms. It's about our perspective in this age, this limited age, which we know we're not even going to stay in. And crucifixion, of course, was the most shameful and weak and insulting experience anyone could have. Very unimpressive. And I want you to have in bold letters the word weak. Because it looked totally weak. Utter failure. Secondly, note this. Jesus insists on living in the Father's terms rather than the world's terms. He insists on it all the way to the cross. He insists that the reality is not this age. The ultimate reality is not this age. He insists that the reality is what the Father says is. God says the reality goes on forever. God says sin is the problem. Evil is the problem. The only way to deal with it is for a human being to die. Jesus says, I know that, and that's the reality I'm living in, and I've made that choice. I will do what the Father wants. I'm living in a completely different reality than Pontius Pilate. So the world says, impress us on our terms, and God says, I will not. You come to me on my terms. Take note. And on that subject, take note of this. God's kingdom is the one that matters, and it is coming. God's kingdom is the one that matters, and it is coming. Secondly, this age is dying. And Jesus said, I'm willing to die in it because I know I'm already living in the next age. And that's what he calls us to. I'm willing to die in this age. Because when a Christian dies, they don't really die. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. He didn't say it metaphorically. It really is true. When you as a Christian die in this age, you don't die. You just leave your body behind and you get a new one. That's an amazing reality. God's kingdom is the one that matters, and it is coming. This age is dying, and Jesus was willing to die in this age. He was willing. He said, Father, this is time for me to die, and I am willing to do it because I know what you're doing, and I'm living in that reality. Would that we could do this, brothers and sisters, how it would change all of our decision-making, all of our priorities, all the things we fight about and are joyful about, how it would change all that. This is the way Jesus is. Note also, under the fact that he insists on living on the Father's terms, that this age is violently opposed to God's lordship. This age is violently opposed to God's lordship. Violently. Which is why Paul told Timothy, if you intend to live as a Christian, you will be persecuted in one way or another. It'll cost you to live as a Christian one way or another. Why? Well, because this age is not a friend of grace, and it's not just grace. This age is not a friend of the lordship of God. This age wants to be its own Lord, and that's why it crucified Jesus. And Jesus said, I will let you insult me. I will let you victimize me. How in the world is that any kind of strength? The world asks. And Jesus looks into the soul of the world and says, dare to trust God, and you'll see what kind of strength this is. How strong do you have to be to allow yourself to be victimized for someone else's salvation? And what must your focus be if that's what's happening? And you say, there is no sin that I'm committing if I'm being victimized. And I am willing to trust God all the way through it. What kind of strength is that? And why does it look so much like weakness on the outside? Well, it's a different kind of strength, and this is why Paul would always say, when I am weak, then I am strong, which sounds like a paradox. It is a paradox, which at first doesn't make sense, but when you see how Jesus thinks, it's like, oh, well, that's a whole different way of living. I'm stepping, in a sense, out of this age. I'm actually living as though I'm going to live forever. and that I am under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he's the king of the universe, and he really is the king. And I'm living by that. Whole different way of life. Well, you're in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was very into this age. Isn't that odd? And yet they were spiritually gifted. They had lots of things going on. They were quite aware of the fact that they were Christians, and yet they were very into this age. That's the outstanding thing about the Corinthian church. Very into this age of all the churches that Paul dealt with. And now, what we just reviewed about who Jesus is and what the cross is about and how it relates to this age and what it means to be a Christian, I want you to superimpose that on the way the Corinthians think. The Corinthians are very into this age. They're very into themselves, even though they're Christians, and they're very sold on what is known among theologians as triumphalism. We're winning. Look how strong we are. I'm so proud to be a Christian, which is such an oxymoronic statement. Think about it. I'm proud to be crucified? Well, you can only say that if you redefine the word pride. If you mean I am glad to be like Jesus in his humiliation, well, then you can say that, but you better redefine your terms. The Corinthians didn't redefine any terms. Their idea of pride was carnal pride, plain old pride, and it was very much about this age. They lived in a culture where they were saved out of a culture in which arrogance, selfishness, sexual immorality, greed, these were the currency of the day. And they realized they were saved by grace, which is a good thing to realize, but they didn't realize what the cross meant to all those other things. And so they were very into this age, and Paul was not into this age. And that's why this set up a conflict between them and Paul. They were far more successful than Paul. Bottom line, the Corinthian church was far more successful than the Apostle Paul that started it. And so when other teachers came along and said, yeah, you are cool, you are so cool, we approve of your coolness, we will make you cooler with a slightly different gospel. It's not really about the cross, it's not really about giving up this age, it's not really about any of that, it's really about this age, and it's about being very successful in the religious world and so on and so forth. The Corinthians bought it hook, line, and sinker. False teachers, false gospel, all in the name of Jesus. And so Paul defends himself significantly in 2 Corinthians because of this. He defends himself all the way through chapter 12, verse 18. But it's not really about himself. He's wanting the Corinthians to realize, don't you understand that the cross has happened? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's one of his own statements from Colossians. But he had taught the Corinthians all this. He taught all of the churches all the same things. And of course, the Corinthians didn't understand that. They didn't. They could not view life the way Jesus did. And so the result was they were so impressed with themselves that they were arrogant, easily manipulated. By the way, if you are real impressed with yourself and trying to be impressed with yourself, you will be easily manipulated by anybody who massages your ego. I promise. If you're real impressed with you, you are bait. You are prey to the enemy, honest. You will be manipulated easily by anybody who knows that you really need high self-esteem. Because all they got to do is teach you to have high self-esteem without Jesus, and you're gone. You're out of there. You're living just like the world. So the Corinthians were in this state. Paul actually says, listen, I've been arguing with you. I've been defending myself, but it hasn't been about me. It's been about you. Look at chapter 12, verse 19, which sets up chapter 13. All this time, you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and it's all for your upbuilding, beloved. Upbuilding, note that word, strengthening in the NIV. It means to construct something. I'll get back to it. But he says, listen, I'm doing this to work in your soul, to help you understand how far wrong you've gone while still going to church a lot. That's what he's saying to them. He says, I'm afraid that when I get there, verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I'm going to find you to be not what I wish, and I may be found by you to be not what you, in other words, we won't be on page with each other. that perhaps there may be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. Perhaps. Do you know anything about the Corinthian church? They lived in this. This was normal church life for these guys. Paul says, and when I get there, I want there to be unity. But if there's going to be unity, we have to be focused on how we're thinking about Jesus. And you guys aren't, he says to the Corinthians. So there's going to be, I'm afraid when I get there, we're going to have this kind of problem. And another kind of problem, sexual immorality, which the Corinthians had made a case for, actually had said, this is okay. We can do this as Christians. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. The Greek phrase is repeated again down in chapter 13, sinned in the past. The original means an event that happens in the past, the effects of which continue into the present. And there's a special way to say that in Greek that's a little clearer than it is in English. But it's quite obvious he means unrepented sin. He's not talking about stuff where Christians have blown it, repented, been restored to fellowship, and now are trying to be made guilty about something that was already taken care of. That is not what he's dealing with. What he's dealing with is a situation in Corinth in which people were saying, we are Christians, but we have a different theology of sin, in which we can actually get away with immorality. It's okay. And Paul is saying that is baloney. That is complete baloney. God's not going to fall for it, and no apostle will fall for it, and no mature Christian would fall for it, but the Corinthians weren't all that mature. And so they're making a case for ongoing idolatry, ongoing immorality, and that's what Paul is saying. If that's going on when I get there, it's so obvious you don't understand the cross. It's so obvious you don't understand that the weakness of Christ, the unimpressiveness to the world, is actually crucial to the strength that comes from knowing God. If you don't, you guys are so far off page, he says to them, when I get there as your friend, as your pastor, and as your apostle, if that hasn't been straightened out, I will have to settle it publicly when I get there. And I don't want to have to do that. That's where he's going with this. Chapter 13, verse 1. This third time I'm coming to you, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. As I previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest. It's the same idea. Sinned in the past and continue to make a case for continuing in sin. That's the idea. And to everybody else who hasn't told them to stop. Your Christian friends are supposed to tell you to stop that. And if they don't, they're an accessory after the fact. And so he says to them, to the people making this, and to all the rest of you who haven't said anything about it. By the way, when you become a part of the body of Christ, you become vulnerable to the opinions of other Christians. And what other Christians think about you does matter. They're not always right. Oftentimes they're wrong because a lot of them are not even as mature as you are, and you might not be as mature as you think you are. Nevertheless, you're part of a family, and it really matters. And Paul says, and to all the rest of you, who should have said something to these people who are making an actual theological case for continuing in sexual immorality as if it were an okay thing. He says, I'll be there. And he says, when I get there, I won't spare anyone. Since you're asking for some proof of the kind of strength you want to see, when I get there, if I have to, I will not spare anyone. And he says, basically, in these first two verses, I will confront the unrepentant. He's never crushing the person who's repentant. He's never dragging up stuff that's been repented of, trying to make people feel guilty so that they'll come running down to the altar. That is not what he's doing. What he wants is to confront these people who sort of have made a case for ongoing immorality. This is radical criminal behavior in God's kingdom. And they're saying, we're loyal to the king, and they're being radically disloyal to him. And he says, I won't put up with that, and neither should you. So when I come, there's going to be an actual prosecution. He quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 in verse 1 at the The facts will be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Eyewitness testimony, no hearsay, no gossip. I will ask the significant people. I will sit down with the people involved and anybody who knows about the situation, and we'll get the facts out on the table. Just knowing that the facts are going to get out on the table oftentimes brings people to repentance right there. Just knowing that, you know what, if I go to that meeting, I'm going to have to tell what I've been doing. And I really can't defend it. Paul is hoping that that happens, that they come to repentance, you see. So, he says, first part is he says, when I get there, I will confront the truly unrepentant person and we'll deal with it. Verse 3, since you're seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who's not, now catch this, verses 3 and 4 are difficult. They're a little hard to understand. Since you are seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me, where's the strength? Where's the strength? We want to see somebody who lops a few heads off. Somebody else's, of course. I'm always amazed at the number of people who want to see somebody get really strict with other people. Let's see some strength here. Okay, he says, since you're looking for that kind of strength. Now, he knows that they don't understand what they're saying, some of them. And they're accusing him of being what? Weak. And he now comes back and he turns this on them and he says, oh, okay, since you're looking for that, you're looking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not, he, the Lord, is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You're a Christian. The Spirit of God is inside of you. The mind of Christ is inside of you. He's mighty inside of you. He says, you want proof of who I am? Listen to what I'm saying as an apostle. Just let it sink in. For indeed, parenthesis, verse 4, for indeed he, the Lord, was crucified in weakness or because of weakness, yet he lives in the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God, which also works toward you guys. What is Paul saying in that verse? What he's saying is this, and it's why I opened this morning's message with the crucifixion. What Paul is saying is the kind of weakness you think I have and you're not impressed with it is the same kind of weakness Jesus had on the cross. But before you discount that, realize Jesus came back from the dead. And the life that Jesus lives today, which is real and physical, is the life inside every genuine believer. So what Paul says is tap into that, and you will realize how wrong this immorality has been. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, don't mistake my weakness for the lack of conviction. My gentleness toward you. He's saying it's just like it was with Jesus. Jesus looked weak and he looked like a failure, but he wasn't. Why? He was looking at something beyond this age. That's why. And that's what Christians are called to do at all times. So he says, I will come and I will deal with these things, but he's not looking forward to it. He'd rather they deal with it ahead of time. And he's saying basically, this, my apparent weakness is just like Christ's apparent weakness, but it isn't real weakness. Let me quickly say something to those of you who are in situations right now. Maybe they're marriage situations. Maybe they are employment situations or contracts that you are stuck with and cannot change, in which you are being victimized. You know, this may be very hard to hear, and I don't say it lightly. But it's not a sin to be victimized. It is a sin for you to victimize somebody else. There are times when it really is God's will for us to wait for his deliverance in circumstances in which the only other option is to disobey him in some way. And almost invariably, the test of our faith, the deep tests of our faith have to do with that. Can I really afford to trust God? Because if I really do what he wants me to do, I may be victimized. I don't know. Can you afford to trust God? And what kind of a test of faith is that? So Paul says, you look at us, and the kind of weakness you see, which appears to be a huge failure and not impressive, is the kind of weakness Christ had. And yet, on the other hand, the life of God is in us and in you too. So I want you to tap in and see if that's really true. Verse 5. Test yourselves, and you'll see we're telling you the truth. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, Christians, that Jesus Christ is in you? He's actually inside you. His Spirit has entered your spirit. His Holy Spirit has actually entered you. Don't you understand that, he says? Unless indeed you fail the test, unless you find out after asking the tough questions, you really have never been converted. But that's not what he's expecting. You can tell in the original, he expects them to say, oh no, we really are Christians. We can hear the voice of Christ. His point is, test yourselves, don't test me. If you test yourselves, you'll realize I've been telling you the truth. If you ask yourself the tough questions, you'll realize I'm telling you the truth. That's where he's going. I trust that you'll realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, we pray to God that you do no wrong. We pray that you live a life of moral integrity. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. It's not our reputation we're trying to help here. But that you may do what's right. We're really praying that you actually grow in Christ, even if we look like jerks. Even if we look weak and, you know, we look like someone on a cross. That's okay. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He didn't care if he looked weak. He didn't have to appear decisive or victorious ever. What he did care about very much was that the people who to whom he ministered would be more like Jesus after he was finished ministering to them. Would think more through the cross into the next age, would see this age as less important and that one as more important, and live that way with integrity. He says, I don't care what you think of me. I mean, it's not whether or not you think I'm a hot apostle. Can you imagine that? All the apostles had little matching jackets made. Hot apostles. You know. Paul says, I don't care about that. What I care about is that you actually learn to do the right thing. Learn to be the kind of person who does the right thing automatically. That's what we care about. Verse 7. By the way, that is the rule in all good ministry. All good ministry is less, catch this please, less worried about its reputation in the world especially, and more concerned for the health and the strength of the people under its coverage and ministry. Less concerned for its reputation to the world especially, and more concerned for the health and the strength of the people you're serving. Always the case, even in your home, if you're pastoring a little home, in your business, in your ministry, and in the body of Christ. So Paul says, we pray that you're going to do the right thing, but it's not about our reputation. And we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. What truth? The truth is the cross happened, resurrection's happened, eternal life is an open door at the end of this life, and you need to stay on the right path. That's the truth. And the only thing that we can do is serve that truth. By the way, sidelight, free of charge. Our world is busy telling you truth is not available, but it is. It is. It is available, and it does matter. The world says you can't know truth. It doesn't matter anyway. And God says you can know truth, and truth is a person. And you can really know. That's why Paul says test yourself. You can know. So he says we can't fight the truth. Verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. Why? Because we serve a crucified Savior. That's why. I don't care if I'm weak. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you're growing. You're strong. You're living in the Lord. That's worth it to us. This we pray for, that you may be, now note the end of verse 9, made complete. That word means repaired. That Greek word means to be repaired or mended, like a piece of clothing gets mended and put back together so it can be used again. And what he's saying is you're in disrepair, and we want you to be back in that position of strength again, that completeness. Verse 10, and so for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent. I want you to get this before I get there, in order that when present, when I get there, I may not use severity. I don't want to do that. In accordance with the authority which the Lord did give me for building you up, not for tearing you down. You see that word building up in verse 10? It's the same word used in chapter 12, verse 9, upbuilding or strengthening, same word. He says, I'm not looking for a reason to flex my muscles and feel like I've, you know, beat somebody up. I'm not looking for that. I don't want to do that. I would rather appear weak. If you're growing in Christ, I really don't care if my reputation is all that great. But if you're living in immorality, I will let you crucify me, and I will take the chance on coming into your presence and telling you this is the wrong thing to do. Now that is an interesting form of strength and weakness, isn't it? And what a challenge, I think, to the American church, which is very impressed with impressive things, with this age. Note that the Lord never says that this age is meaningless. He just says it's less meaningful than the next age. He never says to be a bad steward of things in this age. In fact, he tells you to be a good steward of these things, but always to keep them in their right perspective. And the Corinthians didn't have that. I want to close with a couple of thoughts. Here they are. Number one, the Christian life is always under construction. Always, always, till the day you die, and much of the construction is done from the time you've been diagnosed with a terminal illness until the time you walk right out of this body and into the Lord's presence. Much of the construction happens in that time. The Christian life is always under construction in this age. And I get that from chapter 12, verse 19, and chapter 13, verse 10, where he uses the Greek word, which means to build something. God is building you. He's building me. He's building us. And he's not just building a structured church, although that's part of it too. We got to be together, cooperate. We're building a building here. We're contributing. We're doing all these things. That's all part of it. But that's only the keeping the rain off. The real issue, brothers and sisters and friends, the real issue is what he's doing in our souls to teach us how to live the cross life so that we can really represent him in this world. And when people get to know you, do they find out this is a person who lives by a whole nother set of rules? Not just rules, but a whole other set of principles. They find out that you care less for this age than you do for the next age. Well, that's the point. And that's the construction project going on. In order to have construction, you have to have the ability to change things. Has anybody ever done, do you guys do construction? I was raised in a family where we built custom homes. My dad built custom homes, and I swung a hammer since the time I was little. And I remember wearing a framing hammer when I was short enough that the handle of the framing hammer drug on the ground. Now, I didn't use it, but I was trying to be like my dad. So I'm walking around with his nail bags on, you know. And I can remember, you know, growing up, learning how to frame walls, learning how to build homes from the ground up. That's what he did. He did everything, pouring the concrete, everything, all the way to the roof. And so I learned all about these things. Discovered I wasn't that good at it and went into the ministry. No.
Yay!
Yeah. Thank you, man. But I can remember one in particular, and there were many of these times where I had done things wrong. And what I did is I framed a wall upside down. I was about 12 or 13 or 14 or something, and he had me frame this wall. It wasn't very long. It was about 12 feet long. And, you know, the way we did it, you know, you laid out the top plate and the bottom plate, and you marked both plates. You put an X on the side of the line that you're going to put the studs in, and then you pound it in. And that was before nail guns. So you used a regular framing hammer, and you pounded these things. And I did this whole thing, and I set it all up there, and I put it all in place, and he came, and all the studs were on the wrong side. It was literally wrong side out. And he looked at me, and he said, "Tear it down and redo it right now." And I was so ticked. I didn't know if I was more ticked at him or more ticked at me, but he just walked away. He said, "Tear that down and redo it right now." And he kicked a board on his way out. It's like, oh man, these kids, you know. That was before my dad got saved. Matter of fact, that's the house that burned down. And that was the fire that brought my whole family to Christ. And my dad softened tremendously after coming to the Lord. But in those early years, when he said, "Tear that down and rebuild it," I realized at that point, later upon reflection, at first I was just ticked off that he would correct me like this. But I realized later the project was pretty important. And you can't leave a wall in a building upside down or wrong side out and call yourself a builder. And so his job was really to get the thing done and teach me how to do it. And yes, it stung when he said, you're doing it wrong. But you see, if you really understand the importance of what's being done, it's okay to be corrected in the process, because it is important. The process of learning and growing is as important as the product. You are under construction, and you can't be under construction without having to tear some walls out and redo them. And if you are in a situation where you, like the Corinthians, are saying, we're never wrong, then you're going to build a lot of stuff upside down, and the Lord will use your mistakes. But it'd be better if he was able to use your skill. Are you under construction? Is there a situation in which, like Paul says to the Corinthians, I need to correct you. I need you to do this, redo this, retool this thinking on the subject of whatever it may be. Is there something like that going on? Because you're under construction, and the process is as important as the product, and the product is very important. And that's why Paul is not afraid to say to the Corinthians, you're doing this wrong. You're not thinking about the cross, and you're putting it all in this age, and you are not committed to the things Jesus was committed to when he died on the cross. You want to be impressive here. You want to be successful here, and you're not thinking straight. Now, my friend, the way this translates into your life and my life is whatever thing is God is constructing in our souls right now is that we need to cooperate with him. It's not always what other people think, but there may be something going on in there in which you need to say, Lord, are you doing this? Are you reconstructing me? Because I thought you were building this, and I found I put this wall in upside down, and I feel rebuked in my spirit, need to change it. Is this what you're doing in my soul, Lord? Well, a real, genuine believer asks that question, and it's a great question to ask, because our Lord is loving and kind, but he's very persistent, and he wants us to learn how to do these things. By the way, the word disciple is the word for apprentice, learning a skill, learning to do something, learning to live. So the first thing to note, the Christian life is always under construction. The process is as important as the product. You are being mended, you are being corrected, you are being rebuilt, all for your own good. It's a good thing to cooperate with. Second thing and last thing to note is that a person is either in the faith or not. Do you notice that? He says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And people today in a kind of postmodern view of things, well, I'm not sure, you know, on the other hand, I'm really not sure, but maybe I am, and I think maybe God thinks maybe I am, but maybe he's not sure either. Hey, listen, my friend, there are things you can be sure of. You are either in the faith or you are not. That's why Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because it's possible that a person could think they're a Christian and not be one. It's possible. How could a person, what kind of test is he talking about here? In their lives, it was their behavior that was indicating to Paul that maybe they're not Christians. In their lives, it was the immorality, the schism, the church-breaking stuff going on, in which he says, you know, I'm not sure you're converted. I'm not sure you're converted based on what I'm seeing. He hopes they are. He really believes they are. But he says, you got to ask the tough question, because I'll tell you, you're not listening to an apostle. You're not listening to apostolic teaching. You're explaining it away, and you're living your own life, and that might mean you're not converted. Ask the tough question. You are either in the faith or not, and along with that, it is able to be authenticated. You can authenticate whether or not you're in the faith. He uses a couple of different words don't have time to go into. For test and examine, two different words, but the word examine means to authenticate. Can you authenticate whether you're a Christian? Yeah, you can. Let me give you four questions. I will not belabor them. I know we're out of time, but I want you to write these down if you're a note taker. How do you authenticate? What kind of test does he mean? I'll give you the passages to go with them, okay? This authentication means asking, you can ask these four questions. Number one, who do I say that Jesus is? Matthew 16:15. First question, how to authenticate your Christian faith. Who do I think Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? Matthew 16:15, that's what Jesus asked his men. Who do you say I am? And 1 Corinthians 12:3. Jesus is Lord. That's who you say he is if you're a Christian. He is the Lord of the universe, and you belong to him lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit forever, and you'll never die. That's the truth. First question, who do I say Jesus is? Is he Lord? Second question, what do I think he's done? How do I authenticate my faith? I ask the question, who do I say Jesus is? Secondly, what do I think he's done? Romans 10, 9 and 10. He died for my sins and he came back from the dead, and I'm willing to say it out loud. He died for my sins and he came back from the dead. Resurrection has happened. The beginning of the end is here. That's a major thing to believe. Question number one, who do I say Jesus is? Is he God in the flesh? Is he the Lord of the universe? Number two, what do I think he's done? Did he come back from the dead? Question number three, when did I repent and believe in him? When did I give my life to Christ? That's a good question. Well, I'm not sure I ever have. Then do it today and make sure. And let somebody else stand witness. Well, I did it in the wilderness. I'm pretty sure I did it. You know, my friend, you joined the body of Christ at that time. You probably ought to tell us. And then we can help you with your doubts. That's why people are baptized, by the way. Visible, physical association with the body of Christ. But at least you've got to come and say, hey, I'm a Christian. Are you guys Christian? I'm a Christian. I want to worship. I'm part of this. Have you given your life to Christ? Do you remember a time when you gave your life to Jesus Christ? You may not remember the date, but did you ever say, Lord, take over my soul? I really want to be converted, and I don't just want to go to church. That's the third question. When did I repent and believe in him? John chapter 20, verses 28 to 31 is the passage. John 20, 28 to 31. Here's the fourth question. How is he changing my character and my life? How is he changing my character and my life? That's part of authentication. If I look, act, smell, and think exactly like a pagan and go to church, I am probably a pagan going to church. Okay? Honest and truly, I don't mean to be sassy. I'm just hot and tired and hungry. And I know you are too, so we'll just wrap this baby up. But the bottom line is, a genuine believer thinks more about the next age, less about this age, wants to live a life of moral integrity, wants to promote the unity of the body of Christ, thinks about Jesus as the true Lord. They live this way, see. So when people don't live this way and they claim to be Christians, Paul says, what in the world is wrong with this picture? And here's the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Philippians 2, 1 to 16, about the rebuilding of the character. And James 2, verses 14 and following. James says, don't just tell me you believe in Jesus, show me. There's those four questions. Who do I say Jesus is? Matthew 16, 15, 1 Corinthians 12, 3. What do I think he's done? Romans 10, 9 and 10. He came back from the dead. When did I repent and believe in him? John 20, 28 to 31. And how is he changing my character and my life today? This is the construction project. Am I under construction? I guarantee you, Christian friend, you are under construction. This is the work of the grace of God. This is what it means to live in the cross and in the resurrection. Incidentally, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, it is not complicated, but it is very deep, as you can see. And what you do is you say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I know that I'm evil and I don't want to be. I don't want to be. I know I'm evil and I'm making no excuses. I don't want to be. That's repentance. Would you please forgive me? Because I believe you are the Lord of the universe and died for my sins and came back from the dead. I really believe that. And I want to take communion and I want to be baptized and personally associated with you forever. The Lord will answer that prayer right this minute and you'll be a Christian forever. And I encourage you with all my heart to do it because Jesus is Lord. We live in a world where the world doesn't understand the cross or the Christian life. We make a decision to understand the cross and the Christian life and to stay in this age until the Lord takes us out of it. Incidentally, next week, we will have a baptism on Sunday evening. Come. Come and be baptized. If you're saying right now, I'm saying that, Pastor Rick, I'm giving my life to Jesus right now. I mean, the things you're saying, that's what I want, and I'm going to pray about it right now. Well, then be baptized next Sunday evening. Come and talk to me. Talk to one of us under these trees after church today. Say yes and be baptized next Sunday evening. And even if you're already baptized, come and rejoice with those who are being baptized and be a part of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth, to tell us to rebuild a wall we put in upside down. Thank you for putting us under construction. In your love and in your grace, with as little severity and as little difficulty as possible, Lord, you motivate us and you push us. And yet you are willing to push us, and we thank you for it. We pray, Father, that we will seek to not impress this age on its own terms, but that we will seek to live lives at and beyond the cross, into the resurrection, with full view of eternal life in front of us, making all of our decisions in light of those things. And I pray for those right now who are saying to themselves they want to be Christians. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them, draw them in, let that prayer be their prayer, and give them the courage to come up and tell me or tell one of our pastors here today that this is what they're doing, and the courage to be baptized next Sunday night. Thank you, Father, for giving us real truth and real life. In Jesus' name, amen.